Eso es. Okay, now Revelation. 12 minutes late. But see, that works out because Drew got here then. Jill. And the young lady. That's what you get, you know. Strange things happen once in a while. As they call it, strange electronic phenomena. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, we pick up with verse 17. But before we do, as our custom, we'll go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your awesome provision for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ, and the provision for those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ through Jesus Christ and his work on our cross. The provision is there for them also, simply by faith alone in his work on the cross. We just pray that tonight as we open your word again, even though we've had some things here to kind of sidetrack us and distract us here from the issues, we just pray that as we open your word, we'll be focused, listening for what God the Holy Spirit would have for us tonight from the study, so that from it we would have the truth, the message that we need to provide us, the spiritual assets because of your faithfulness to us that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that opportunity tonight to once again open your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the vision of Jesus Christ that John went through and was given. He was privileged to see this great vision of the risen Christ. And that was in verses 13 through 16. And you might just, this description really that is here is related to how John relates and Christ really relates to the events portrayed in Revelation throughout the book. The clothing that he wore, a robe reaching to his feet, pointed to his majesty, dignity, his glory. The golden belt indicated deity, strength. And as we noted, the symbology, and we'll see it all through the book, primarily flows from the Old Testament. In fact, I'm working on some stuff for Romans. It's overwhelming. There's nothing new here. Nothing new in a lot of ways. Most of the stuff came out of the Old Testament, right out of the text. But we often overlook that and forget that. We'll try to emphasize more of that as we go through Romans. But it's not it's the same all through the text. His head, his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And that double emphasis on white emphasized purity, also age and maturity. And with the link that we saw and noted in Daniel chapter 7 to the Ancient of Days, it pointed to the fact that both the Father and the Son have the same essence, same character, with the white emphasizing the eternality aspect. And it said his eyes were like a flame of fire. As we've seen when we study the essence and character of God, eyes and seeing point to his omniscience. He sees all, enabling him to judge righteously. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. In Revelation, we'll see the feet often indicate strength, stability, and possession. His voice was like the sound of many waters, which gives the idea of power and strength. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. The right hand, of course, indicates a place of honor, possession, and authority. In other words, he has authority over the pastors, over the churches. The stars are, as we'll see and emphasized again tonight, hopefully we'll get there in verse 20, the pastor teachers of the seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, a large, long, broad sword. The picture is of devastating judgment. And this judgment, he says, is coming, will come from the word of his mouth, as we see in Revelation 19, in verse 15 and 21. And the last aspect was his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. The face, emphasizing the outward appearance, showed his great inherent power, great dunamis, inherent power, and his glory. Now, after seeing this, we discover now in our section tonight, verses beginning in verse 17, John's reaction. His reaction to what he has just seen here. How it impacted him in verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." An unfortunate verse break here, which shouldn't be there. "And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." This is similar, if you recall, to what we saw a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, at the first part of that chapter. It's really a couple of visions here. In verses 5 through 9, a similar vision. Here it's of Jesus Christ. Later in the chapter, it's of an angel that's ministering to him. But often it's taken as being the same one, but it's not. As we went through when we studied this, and he says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like burl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, saw this great vision." We see here his reaction to this vision. "I was left alone. There was no strength left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly paler, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." They both ended up basically on the ground as if dead, is the idea here. What John saw and what Daniel saw must have been truly awesome. And what is said here to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Literally, it really should be translated here, "Stop being afraid." The construction here sets up that aspect. The present tense imperative with a negative may, although it doesn't always do that, but in this context, it would. Stop an action that's already in progress. This is a really, as he sees this awesome vision of the resurrected Christ, John begins to show fear. I think this command also looks ahead. Not just looking at the situation there, but I think there's an aspect, because of the present tense, it's looking ahead. Stop fearing what you see, but also don't fear what is to come. Because this is really only the beginning. There is much more coming that's truly awesome in the judgments and the devastation that's going to occur during the 7-year period of the tribulation. The sun will be darkened. Don't fear. The stars are going to fall. Don't fear. There's going to be trouble like has never been seen before. In fact, if you don't remember, but in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 24, verse 21, talking about this time frame, it says, "But then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." It's unique, the judgments that are going to occur in the tribulation period. What is the key to not being afraid in the midst of whatever the horrendous circumstances are? How can we do that? The same way that John did. Same way. When in the midst of the firestorms of life, in the midst of pressure, when everything around you seems to be falling apart, how do you deal with that and still have and experience a measure of tranquility and peace? Well, to realize, really, what Paul talks about back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. When he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything. See, that the word for anxious means to let things pull you in different directions. Be anxious for nothing. Merim na'o. Interesting word. But anyway. But in everything. See, and this is a provision that's made for the believer in Jesus Christ. As he takes the word of truth that has been communicated, that they've heard, that they believed, they've stored, and are going to put into operation, put into, you know, application in their life. That's how this all works and falls into place. It says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Whatever your petitions are. You know, we're going to see in Peter, you know, cast all your cares on him. Why? Because it matters to him concerning you. I know your text doesn't say that, but when we get there, you'll see why I quote it that way. Hopefully. And the peace of God, verse 7, which passes all comprehension. In other words, it passes the human viewpoint comprehension of the unbeliever out there can't understand why you can deal with tough situations when everybody else is falling apart and you're plugging through. All comprehension. So guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Steadfast. Stability in the midst of great pressure. And we can do that by knowing who God is, understanding who He is, and believing it. And of course, the only place we're going to learn that is in the Word of God, right here. The human viewpoint philosophies of the day, the psychobabble nonsense, will not give you stability. Just will not happen. But that's the answer to John. What's he doing? He's going back to who he is. The foundation. Isn't that what he's doing here? What's he say? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. And the first phrase in the verse 18 really goes with it too. And the living one. The living one. First, protos, speaks of a succession of, the first of a succession of events or persons, comes from the same root as we've seen, prototokos. The main idea is first in rank, first in worth, honor, influence, first in the sequence. And the last, eschatos. Last in a succession. He is the first and he's the last. The beginning and the end. And also we'll see eventually the Alpha and the Omega used, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter, Alpha and Omega. This really emphasizes the aspect that Christ is before and after all time. Of course, we know from our study of character of God, there was never a time when he did not exist. Never. You can put the big straight line, as long as you want to draw it, put an infinity symbol at one end and an infinity symbol at the other, and that's about as close as you can picture. It goes back as far as, there never, you know, it's a beginning that did not have a beginning, as is emphasized by John 1:1. It talks about in the beginning. It's in a beginning that wasn't a beginning, by using the imperfect tense down through there. This statement's interesting, because when you trace this out, he says, I am the first and the last. It's really a link to the God of Israel, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, if you will. And is a proof, very strong proof, of the deity of Christ. The fact that he is the same essence as Yahweh. Remember the self-existent, unique name for God, Yahweh. You know, it's really, if you get 100 people that look at the Hebrew language, you get 100 different pronunciations of that because you got no vowels. How do you pronounce a word with no vowels? But anyway, that's as close as I can come anyway, Yahweh. But the Tetragrammaton. Three times Yahweh in the Old Testament makes this statement, just as three times it's referred to Jesus Christ in Revelation. Now let's go back and look at the ones in the Old Testament to see that. All in Isaiah, every one of them. That shouldn't really surprise you probably. Isaiah has had a lot to say about who Christ is, who God is, his essence and character. Chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Who has performed these things? He's asking a question, a rhetorical question. And the answer, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. Ani hu. I like the Hebrew is kind of, the pronoun who is he. Okay? But when it comes to she, the pronoun she, it's actually he. But anyway, it's confusing. And when you pronounce it, it's he. But when it's the he and that we say, you know, is actually in the Hebrew who. But anyway, I know when I first we first were introduced to pronouns. Because for me now, that's what 25 years ago or so. Back in 02, and it's confusing. Took a while to figure that out. And then, if you don't do it often enough, you kind of, what was that now? And I haven't really been doing a whole lot of, well, as much work in Hebrew as I should be. But anyway. So he makes that statement here, and he also does it over a couple pages in chapter 44, verse 6. Oops. Oh, yeah. See, mine's at the top of the page on the right-hand side. Thus says the Lord, that's our term for Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his here goes back to Israel, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. See, everything else that's claimed to be God is something that man has made up in his own imagination. And the third one is over in 48, chapter 48, verse 12. Yeah. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So you got three times there this phrase is used. So it's nothing new. Talking about the character, the eternality of God. Here in our context, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, bottom line, when we think about these contexts and go through them, they emphasize Christ as creator and that he is before all, the eternal one, the self-existent one. And that, of course, comes from the term Yahweh. And, you know, we transliterate it this way, but it actually looks like that, in the Hebrew, a scribble. Yahweh. Of course, in modern Hebrew, they make their letters different, and it's confusing. But anyway, so, whatever. So he said, I am he. Very emphatic. Literally, it's I myself. He. There's no verb there. Very, very emphatic. And this is spoken of Christ here, also in chapter 2, verse 8, in the message to Smyrna. The second part of the verse there says, the first and the last, who is dead, who has come to life. And then way down at the end, it's interesting. He says that he's the first and the last, and he mentions it in the first chapter and then the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 13. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Has them all there to make sure that we don't miss the point. And as I said, there's a bad verse break here. So when it goes from, I am the first and the last, and the living one. The living one. The one who lives, literally. Term was used of Christ in Luke 24:5. Why do you seek the living one? And when they came to search out in the tomb to finish up their taking care of the body, he wasn't there. The angels there standing there saying, why are you here searching for the living one? The living one among the dead. The emphasis, of course, is on his resurrection status. His state, he's in this resurrection status, in this resurrection body for all eternity. He is in that resurrection body today at the right hand of the Father. This emphasizes that he has the life as part of his essential nature in contrast to the dead, inanimate gods of heathenism, the pagans. And a pagan, it's not a derogatory term in that sense. It just describes all those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ and have their own whatever system of belief, whatever it is. As far as the Word of God is concerned, they're pagan, heathen. Now, how do we know this living God? As believers, how do we come to know this guy? Now, for the unbeliever, they've got to believe in Jesus Christ, hear the message of the gospel, be convicted by God the Holy Spirit of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, and placing their faith in him. Simple faith. No works, can't do anything. But for the believer, how do we come to know the living God? Well, good old Joshua has some interesting observations back here for us. Chapter 3, I think, if I remember, yeah. Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. Hear the words of the Lord your God. Where are you going to hear the words of the Lord your God? Right here. And Joshua said, by this, those words from the Lord your God, by this you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess. They were just going into the land. They were going to have to conquer the land. And he gives the list of all the people that were going to be conquered as they went into the land to protect the people of Israel. Peace comes through military victory, always, always. Now, back to our context. So the hearing of the word, paying attention to the word, is where we come to know who God is. That's why churches today that are so bent on entertainment, social goofy stuff, and just don't cut it. They don't provide what's needed. Oh, it may make people happy. May put a lot of people into place. Build great big churches. And what do they have when it all push comes to shove? Not a whole bunch. When they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be shocked. But anyway. Verse 18. Notice the next phrase. After the and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Literally here, it says, I became dead. There's a word in the Greek, ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It's often used, translated a lot of different ways because it's used a lot. Sometimes to exist, to be even. But the idea, the basic idea of the word is to become something that you weren't. He became dead. Became dead. Speaks of a change of state. And this is important. Notice what it doesn't say. I was killed. Doesn't say that. In each of the Gospels, each of the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, it is consistent that he chose to give up his spirit, give up his life. They didn't kill him. Let's look at John 19:30. That's probably the one that's the most complete. But first, I will put all the rest of them up here. Matthew 27, 50. Mark 15, 37. We won't stop and look at them all, but I'll give them to you so you can look them up. 23, 46. Okay. Now, John 19:30, which is the other one. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he's on the cross, he's already been judged for our sins, because we know it that, because it says what? The next phrase. Tetelestai. Oh, yours don't say that. It says what? It is finished. Okay, that's tetelestai. Perfect tense there. Something's complete. What's complete? The satisfaction of the Father's essence by his sacrifice, paying the sins, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now to prove it was finished, we're going to see when we get down to Revelation 3, towards the end of the chapter, the resurrection was required. For a number of reasons, but one of them is to demonstrate that he is alive. Alive. that it was finished. It was complete. Yeah, the point is, he was not killed, but voluntarily gave up his life. And it's very important. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 give us the basic principles. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. God. Okay? There's the basic principle right there. Okay. We're going to see when we get over to chapter 4. What is it, about verse 9, I think? Yeah, verse 9. Then, behold, I am alive forevermore. It's going to be repeated to make sure we don't miss that. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Eternality emphasized again there. Now, that he is the first, the last, and the living one, the one who has who became dead, but is now alive, forms the basis for the last phrase. Forms the basis for what is needed to make that last statement. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Keys. What do we use keys for? All of us go around with a lot of keys usually for different things. The cars, the house. I got the church stuff out here. And of course, guys like Raul got keys all over the place, you know, bigger than his pocket. But anyway, we got keys. Keys for what? For access. For access. It unlocks something. It opens doors. In the ancient world, the one with the keys who had access was also the one who had authority. Now, when he talks about here death, what is death in Scripture speaks of separation. And it's used both of physical death, separated from this life, spiritual death, the state of the unbeliever who is separated from the holy and righteous God and can have no relationship with him. And that's why there's no possibility of them ever going to heaven as an unbeliever. Separation. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, 1. Speaking of the status of those he's writing to, those believers, about, well, before you became a believer, before you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And those things, trespasses and sins, need to be dealt with. Need to be dealt with. And he did on the cross. He was judged for those things. And it's the faith exhaled in believing that he died for you that makes that work that he did on the cross, that completed work, effective for you. And you then become a believer, regenerated, and have the gift of eternal life. It's that simple, really. Death in Hades. Now, Hades is equivalent to Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades refers to the place or the abode of those who die as unbelievers, the unregenerate, in other words. Therefore, speaks of the place of the dead. And it really is the intermediate state. It's not the final state of the unbeliever, but they're there. They're going to be in Hades or Sheol. Until the second resurrection. And yeah. Okay. things in sequence here. We're down here in the church age, somewhere towards the end of it. When the rapture happens, we're going to, shortly thereafter begins the tribulation period, which is what Revelation from chapters 4 on is going to be dealing with. And then we get to chapter 19, we get the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Those believers who were raptured will be returning with him to rule and reign during this millennial period, this 1,000 years. There's a judgment here, but the judgment that we're talking about here, the second resurrection, is those that are in Hades down here will be resurrected, should be the second resurrection, and it's not a resurrection to life, but a resurrection to judgment, the great white throne judgment here, and everyone that comes from here goes to that judgment. Basically, they're there because they went through life, never believed in Jesus Christ, and by virtue of dying in their unbelief, they were saying that they could do something to merit God's favor. And of course, when they get to that judgment, they're going to find out, no, they can't. And they're going to end up in the lake of fire. That's the eternal place for all who, from time of Adam, of course, the first one would be Cain, all the way down to the last one who's an unbeliever in a millennial reign. Because there will be those who are born during that time who are going to reject Jesus Christ, even though he's there ruling and reigning in person during that 1,000 years. They're all going to end up down there in that lake of fire. So it gives you kind of a sequence that we'll be looking at down through here. Okay. Now, that's really covered. This lake of fire and the end, the judgment in chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And it's a grim picture, quite frankly, that they have to look forward to. Verse 11 through 15. I have to talk to my computer there, I guess. Okay. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds, their works. See, you can't work for salvation. It's a gift. It's by faith. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. Yeah. What's the focus here? This phrase, I have the keys of death and Hades. Listen carefully. It says that Christ is the only means of unlocking the hold, that spiritual death, that separation from a holy and righteous God, and the sting of physical death. He's the only one that can conquer spiritual death and the sting of physical death. And that only, and that can be only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has the authority to unlock the power of spiritual death. As believers, our death and our resurrection are in his hands. His timing for the resurrection and the rapture, it's his timing. It's under his authority. But what about Hades? Why the reference to the intermediate state of the unbeliever? Not only is he the key to salvation, the entrance into heaven, the conquering of death to the one who believes in Christ, but he is also the key to Hades in the sense that it's one's destiny if they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. The point is, it's their choice. It's their choice. The one who was dead and who is alive forever and ever has robbed death of its sting, sin of its, Satan of its, of his power, and the grave of its victory. And this is true for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 19 and 20, his final exhortation here, before he begins the message to the seven churches, and of course we'll be skipping those two chapters because we've already done those, and we will go right to chapter 4 and pick up with the open door, which pictures we'll find the rapture. Anyway, the exhortation of verse 19 is to write, imperative here, therefore, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Write. What we have here is an inspired outline, because this gives us, verse 19, as we've noted before in the introduction, an inspired outline of the book. The three divisions have to be examined in retrospect or looking at from John's perspective, relative to him. The past, the present, the future, relative to John as he is there at the time writing this. The past really deals with chapter 1, refers to the vision of the glorified Christ. The present, chapters 2 and 3, the churches. That's current for John. Well, chapter 1, the vision is past. And the after these things, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, through the rest of the book. Future for John and for us. Because we're still in chapters 2 and 3 as far as our existence goes on that time scale, the church age. In all those churches, at every generation of the church age, there are churches that would line up with every one of the seven characteristics, but usually in any time frame or period of time, one of the churches will be dominant in that, one of the characteristics of one of the churches will be dominant. And of course, we kind of fit the Laodicean era, that last one right here, right now, due to the lukewarmness of the churches out there as far as their attitude towards the Word of God. They've got all kinds of other things they'd like to put in there, but the Word of God is not high on their agenda. So from this point on, from 4:1 on, we get a great deal about the events that are to come in the future, the tribulation period, all leading up to the climatic return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19 and the establishment of his kingdom for the 1,000 years, or as it's referred to as the millennium, which is 1,000 years. Now, there's a mystery that's revealed in verse 20. A mystery. What is a mystery? Well, mysterion is the word. The mystery is not an Agatha Christie type thing at all. Not a whodunit. It refers to something that must be revealed to be understood, that hasn't been revealed. It's been kept hidden, veiled for a period of time. But it's to be revealed now. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, Paul kind of lays out the principle related to the mystery here, some things. Verses 27, 28, no, 26, 27. Yeah, 26, 27. He He just made the statement in verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out. Now, given when he talks about stewardship, he's talking about the spiritual gifts that were given that we saw in, and he mentioned a number of times in Ephesians chapter 3. For your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages. Mysterion. Things hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to the believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an awesome thing. Okay. In the context, what's the mystery? He was really kind of the stars, lampstands, these kind of things. It says the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches. He now reveals what they were. The angels are the ministers, the pastor teachers of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. Now, that brings us to our summary deal here. See if we can, how far we can get in this. I mean, if we just truck through the points, it'd be one thing, but we got a lot of verses we need to look at. The point here is that as John closes this introductory portion of Revelation, he went back to focus once again on the stars and the lampstands, a subject he'd already dealt with. And I think that gives us a clue as to their importance in God's plan. Stars and the lampstands, pastors and the churches. And this, of course, is setting things up for the next two chapters. Point one, if you have stars in lampstands, when are they needed? When are they needed? In the brightness of the day? Or at night in the darkness to give light? Point two, how dark is the world, the country, the city, the family, that the light of the Word of God does not illuminate. It's not been illuminated in their life. And we're seeing that in this country as we've moved away from and become, quote unquote, a secular nation, throwing God out of everything, and you wonder why things are falling apart all over different areas. Three. Where were we before we responded to the gospel? Where were we, biblically? In darkness. In darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Again, one of those passages where Paul goes back and says, okay, believers, here's where you were. For you were formerly darkness, speaking of their time before they believed in Jesus Christ, before salvation. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And of course, that means to walk by the Word. So he's drawing the contrast, as we see often, between their state now and their state before salvation. Point four, implications of darkness. That is, in your state of darkness. Now, if you think about it, if we're in darkness, first thing, you cannot see the reality that surrounds you. You've got no perspective about that reality around you. Secondly, any movement within a sphere of darkness is uncertain. It's impaired. And we'll most likely cause you to stumble. You're going to trip over something. You're going to stumble over something. And I'm sure we all have it sometimes. We get up in the middle of the night or something and it's dark. And that's not really total darkness either. There's always a little ambient light around. And once your eyes adjust. But anyway, we stumble over things. Stub our toe, whatever. Third thing there, see, when in darkness, one who is familiar with his surroundings. If you're familiar with the surroundings and you think about it, yeah, okay, the bed's over here, the dresser's over here, you know, and you kind of fake a few steps and you can, oh, the door's down here, you know, up the hall, around, you know, around the bend. You usually can make it. But the one who is familiar with the surroundings, if you're not, and you're in darkness, you can be easily be manipulated by that one. Well, false teachers, Satan and his false ministers out there easily manipulate the ones in darkness. And D, the fourth aspect here, the only sure way of conquering darkness is to have a source of light. A source of light. Point five. The only source of light for the spiritual darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. John 8:12. The only source of light for the spiritual darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the following here refers to believing in him for their eternal future. In other words, salvation. Back in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. His life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Didn't even desire it. Did not comprehend it. And of course, that's speaking about in the first Advent when he came and began to minister. Man's natural tendency, point six, is not to move towards the light at all. John 3:19. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Of course, the light coming into the world, as we just read from chapter 1, is Jesus Christ. And also from chapter 8. It's coming into, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They knew it. But that's what they were desiring to do, the evil. Of course, it's the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, that makes the difference. And as the communication, the gospel is communicated to individuals, it is the Holy Spirit that makes clear the message of the gospel. Now, it can still be rejected, and often is, the first 59 times or whatever. But it says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And he's just told them in chapter 13 there at the beginning of this upper room discourse, and that he was going to leave them. And they were getting a little bit upset about that. But he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Making the gospel clear. Convicting those who are unbelievers of their need of salvation. And of course, quite frankly, there needs to be an understanding before that really the gospel will ever fall into place of who God is. Otherwise, you know, if they don't understand it, he's a holy and righteous God and cannot tolerate and cannot have any kind of a relationship with sin, what's the big deal? Why should I, you know, even think about becoming a believer? See, it goes back to who God is, and that needs to be understood. Point 7, must recognize that darkness is the rule, the dominion of Satan. Acts chapter 16. No, Acts 26. Verses 15 through 18. 26:15 through 18. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise," because this is one of the contexts of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road that we talked about Sunday. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Well, there's a mouthful there. We could spend a lot of time right there just in that section. But anyway, point 8. As salvation, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were delivered from that domain of darkness that he's talking about there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "For he delivered us out from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And I would echo what we just read there in chapter 26, in that last verse, by faith in Jesus Christ. Point 9, since we are delivered from the domain of darkness, we should no longer walk in darkness as believers, living a life characterized by darkness. What we need to recognize and come to grips with is that whether we are walking in the light or walking in darkness, it is a chosen course of action in our life, chosen condition. And we saw this just back a few pages in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18, when he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind." Don't walk that way. Why would he say that? Because you can't. Choose to do so, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, rejection of truth, walking just as the unbeliever. And over in the next chapter, we read the verse 8, but that whole next couple of verses there, verses 8 through 11, says, "For you were formerly darkness," verse 8, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Proving, really, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Because I've translated it, trying to learn. But anyway. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Expose them. Point 10. If we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with God. No fellowship. Now, we saw this when we studied 1 John way back in the Thule's ancient history now, but in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that we're in fellowship, and yet walking in darkness, our life doesn't line up with what we're saying. We lie. And we're not practicing living out the truth. Point 11. Our source of light for our life as believers is, as we've seen, his truth, which is here in the Word of God. Three passages, all back in the Psalms. First one is in 43:3. We might just make it here. Clear the decks for chapter 4 next week. If the disc doesn't run out, we'll be all right. Oh, send out thy light in thy truth. Let them, the light and the truth, lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill. What's he talking about? Let the truth lead me to thy holy hill. Of course, the holy hill was Jerusalem, where the temple was, the place of the functional presence of God and their relationship with him. So really the idea here is that it is the word that gives us the capacity for relationship with him, which is what is being spoken of by bringing me to the temple, the holy hill. Psalm 119, that great chapter, emphasizing the importance of the Word of God in our life in a number of different aspects. But in verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All of us learned that years ago in Sunday school for the most part. It's a source of guidance, direction for life, giving us the input that we need for the practical issues of life. Really, the psalmist is reminding us here that in the darkness that surrounds us, the only thing that dissipates that darkness is the Word of God. The Word guides the feet, and the feet carry you in the course of your life. And the last one, down in 130, just over the page. Psalm 119, 130. Here we see another nature or characteristic of the Word. The unfolding of thy words gives light. Well, would run parallel to 105. Gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And the simple here is not simple-minded or any, you know, non-compass menace type or something like that. It's someone who is positive. The idea is positive to that message of truth. But it's neat. I like the way it's expounded here, laid out for us. It's the unfolding of the Word. As we approach that truth, paging through its awesome message, learning more and more of God's truth, its message begins to unfold to our understanding. But it takes persistence and digging, as we've seen. And I would make an expanded translation of this to carry the thrust here. It's the unfolding of or the exposition of the expounding of your words that gives light, actually. So the idea that the psalmist brings to us here is that as new believers, well, as an unbeliever, it's a shut book, but even as new believers, it's a shut book. In the sense, if we start with basically a clean slate, yeah, we've got understand some issues related to salvation, but that's about it. We need to advance and to understand the whole realm of truth, divine viewpoint, and that's where the light comes in. But as we get into the Word, its clear, coherent message begins to be unfolded to us piece by piece as we work through the context. We have to be patient and work through all the various messages systematically. Otherwise, we end up with the sermonizing stuff that ends up proof texting, and you get all kinds of goofy stuff and misapplication. And anyway. Okay, and what happens then is the light increases as our understanding increases, which fits with so many other passages. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10, that kind of an aspect from a different coming at it a different way, but saying the same basic thing. Okay, well, we'll pick it up with chapter 4 next week, and it begins a new slate, new perspective. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that your word is truth. It's alive and powerful, and it is the light that provides us the input, the understanding that we need so that we can make good, solid decisions to carry us through life as we deal with all the pressures and the tests that are going to come our way living in the devil's world. And we just thank you that you have provided faithfully for us your word, your truth, the spiritual gifts to make that truth alive and powerful to us individually as we hear its message, remembering that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth. And we just pray that as we continue as a congregation to focus our attention on your word, that you use this congregation to impact this community with the truth, that we'll be used to get those that are positive to doctrine, that are believers, that are desire the truth, a hearing, give them a hearing. And for those that are unbelievers, that they might have an opportunity to hear the gospel from one of our members here so that, that God the Holy Spirit can use them to convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just, it's so important, and we just pray that you would provide what is necessary for them and all of us in that particular aspect. We'd also remember those of our family who have special needs. We'd remember especially Jackie and her health issues, and she has a whole list of things that are some problems, and we just pray that you could provide for her and meet her needs and so that she'd be relieved of the pain and the pressure that she's undergoing right now. We'd also remember Caleb and his special situation. We just thank you that you've been able to use him in many ways and to reach out to others, but also we just pray that you'd provide for his situation there and the physical needs that he has, which are unique. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her special situation. We just pray that you provide for her and her hip problem and this what she needs to relieve the pain there. We'd also remember Ulan over there, that you'd provide and open the doors for a ministry there, either there in Germany or wherever, so that he'll have an opportunity to minister without having to go back behind the pressure of a Muslim country where he came from and experience the great persecution that he underwent before. We'd also remember our president. We just pray that you'd provide for him what he needs, the spiritual insight and also the understanding that he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have in this nation. And we also would remember those in harm's way and the military that provide us through their service the freedom and liberty that we've enjoyed for some 200 and some odd years, and we just thank you for it. Although we see so many areas that that liberty is slipping away because of the viewpoint out there in the culture, but we just know that you're faithful to provide what we need so that we can carry and use the freedom that we have to the best advantage by assembling on a regular basis to take in your word and apply it in our life. We pray especially for those of our that we've talked to, that have been witnessed to, that God, the Holy Spirit might truly make the issues of the gospel clear so that they would understand what's involved in that simple faith in the personal work of Jesus Christ. And he died for them. And we just pray that that would become real to them and that they would see their need of placing their faith and trust in Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for this opportunity once again to open your word and study these things before us. And we just look forward to the unfolding of this awesome stuff that we're seeing in Romans and 1 Peter and whatever. We just pray that we'll each be challenged and encouraged by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.